Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the law of the Lord that is perfect and revives the soul. It's the statutes of the Lord that are trustworthy and make wise the simple. 2 Corinthians 13, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Come and preach, Pastor Jason.
"Well, in the world you will have trouble," Jesus said. And I like that, and I don't like that. I like that because the Bible's honest. In the world you are going to have trouble. That matches my experience. Jesus is not some sort of pie in the sky, snake oil salesman. And when I'm looking into something, into doing something, or into buying something, or into going somewhere, I want to hear all the problems people have had. If I'm booking a vacation at a hotel, I do read those one-star reviews because I want to know. And then I want to consider, and I want to think. I want to hear the dangers. I want to hear the arguments why I shouldn't do something. Tell me the worst. If there are no problems, then I think you're probably lying to me, because Jesus said in the world you're going to have trouble. And so I like that, but then again, I don't like that. I don't like that for the very same reason that you don't like it, because I don't like the heartache and the headache. I don't like the trouble. I was made for a garden, and instead I'm getting the thorns and the thistles, and I'm getting the hurt, and the crop is right there, but you can't get to the crop without getting poked by the thorns. And so I don't like it. And so I say, "Come, Lord Jesus, and take me back," or "take me forward to the next garden." Well, we live in a fallen world, but there's good news. God speaks to us in a fallen world. And I want you to think about it. Did Adam and Eve have a single, while they were in the garden, have a single verse of the Bible written to them? No. Every verse that has ever been inscripturated into the Bible is written after the fall and before the second coming. In this period of fallenness, of hurts, and every verse is written to help us to understand how to live in, how to live while you're here, and how to get out of this world, this fallen world. We've had several interns, and one thing I always do is tell them when they're preaching to look for the FCF, which is the fallen condition focus. So when you're looking at a passage and when you're looking to preach it, and when you're looking to read it, you want to ask the question, what little bit, what aspect, what part of the fallen condition is this passage addressing? Because the Bible doesn't address anything outside of the fallen condition. It doesn't address anything before the Garden of Eden. Yes, it talks about it, but you know how brief that is. The point is not to tell us, tell Adam and Eve how to live in that world. It was just to say, that's where we used to be. So the FCF. And so what part of the fallen condition is this verse addressing? Is it ourselves? Is it our world? Is it other people? Is it troubles, trials, dangers, sins, difficulties? What is it addressing and how is it addressing it? What trouble is God helping us to face? And the more specific you can be, the better your preaching is going to be, the better your understanding of the Word of God is going to be, the more helpful and practical it's going to be, because we don't live in a pie in the sky. We don't live in sort of sacred theology land where it's all straightforward and clean cut. We live in the dirt, and we live in the frustration, and we live in the hair falling out, and in the heartbreak. And it's to us down here that God speaks. It's to us down here that God reveals what He's like, who He is. Not up here. Not in some sort of light theological place, but in grief and trouble and difficulty and sin and me sinning and feeling the guilt of that and me being sinned against and me living in this world. That's where God tells us what He's like. The supreme revelation of what God was like didn't happen in a beautiful seminary classroom. It didn't happen in a wonderfully intelligent theologian writing a wonderful theology book. It happened at a cross where there was death and dirt and blood. And that's where God tells us what He's like. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So where do we as the righteous, where do we find comfort? Where do we find hope? Where do we find peace in this world and in safety? Well, it's in the name of the Lord. It's in who He is, in His characteristics, in His attributes. And so in our troubles, we run to Him. And so tonight, I want to begin a new series, of sermons, and it's sort of two topics put together. It's the attributes of God and our troubles. It's the attributes of God and our problems and how those two things fit together. Because God shows what He's like in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the problems. Charles Spurgeon was just 20 years old, and the date was January 7th. That's today's date, January 7th, right? It was 1855, and he got up, and he started his morning sermon like this. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. And as I read this, I just so wish I was Charles Spurgeon, because he can really talk. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God, and the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God. Is that you? Is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God that he calls Father. And he goes on to talk about how studying God expands the mind, and we need that, and I need that, because if you're anything like me, my heart and my mind have a certain gravity that pushes it down and makes it smaller. My concerns and my love and my thoughts become smaller. I can become like the Grinch with a heart two sizes too small. Well, Spurgeon goes on and he says that the study of God expands our heart, but it also humbles that too. So it doesn't expand it upward in pride. It expands it, but it also humbles it. But then this is the part I want to hone in on. And while humbling and expanding this subject is consolatory, it's comforting. It's comforting. There is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you will come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Thinking about who God is, his name, his nature, his doings, what he's like. Stephen Charnock, old Puritan, said, we should never think of the excellencies, the good things, the great things, the wonderful excellencies of divine nature without gathering the honey they present. So Stephen Charnock said, we can't think about God. It's not good for us to think about just who God is without gathering the honey that presents. And so this series is going to be I'm hoping it's going to be a honey gathering series and not a dry theological series. The Bible is going to be our honey beehive, and we're going to go in and we're going to get honey out of it. Brad Hambrick, a pastor in North Carolina, wrote, our battle from and against sin and suffering is first and foremost a battle toward and for God. When we're battling against sin and suffering, the first direction that we should be going is toward and for God. And so that's what we're going to do. We want to go further up, further in, pressing on to know Christ. And so tonight we're going to begin with the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The very last verse of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. And here is the very simple lesson for this evening. It is this: we have a Trinity for all of our troubles. We have a Trinity for all of our troubles. So what does this verse teach us? Well, it teaches us that God exists in three persons, and he is for us. God exists in three persons, and he is for us. And I don't want to go into a detailed defense of going through the whole scriptures of the defense of the Trinity tonight, but I think if we're going to study God and our problems, we have to at least start with this foundational truth that God is, that our God is triune. He is one and he is three. He's the three that is one. He's not three gods. We're not tritheists, three God believers. The Bible everywhere, and it's sort of the whole air of the whole scriptures, believes and teaches that there is only one God. That's the only conception that the Bible has. There's only one God. Everything else, there's God, and then there is everything else. There is the Creator, and then there are all the creatures. There's only one Creator. On Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, we saw that Peter teaches us that when we are suffering, that we should commit ourselves to whom? To who? Our faithful Creator. Not faithful creators, but faithful Creator. In the Bible, there is just one Creator. But who created? Well, the Bible shows us that the Father created. And John says that without the Son, without the Word, nothing was made that has been made. And in Genesis 1, you have a picture of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, bringing forth creation out of chaos. And so who is our Creator? Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But yet, there is only one Creator. Now, I could show the very same thing about salvation. He's called God our Savior. God our Father saves us. God the Son saves us. The Holy Spirit saves us. There's not three Saviors. There's only one Savior. And so the God of the Bible is not a God that any man could have ever come up with on his own, because it defies our human rationality. It defies what we would think is possible. It's a mystery. God, at the same time that he is one, is three. And at the same time that he is three, he is one. Three persons and one Godhead. Three persons equal in power and glory, equal in divinity, and yet one God. Paul himself, the author of 2 Corinthians, believed in only one God. 1 Thessalonians says that everywhere everyone's saying how the Thessalonians, they tell of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in 1 Corinthians, he calls the idols so-called gods. Whatever else they're posing to be, whatever else they are, they're just so-called gods. In some cases, these gods were powerful, demonic, supernatural, not of this earth demons. And yet, he just says, but in the end of it, they're just creatures. They're just so-called gods. They're just creatures pretending and posing as gods. No, Paul lived, the Bible lives and breathes Isaiah 44, which says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no other God. There's only one God. That was his world. There was only one God. And at one point in Paul's life, that meant there was no room at all for Jesus. That was the great thing that Jesus was doing that was so offensive. He was blaspheming and making himself equal to God. And all of these so-called, these Christians were blaspheming as well, calling Jesus the Savior. Well, that was his world. There's only one God. But Christ, on that road to Damascus, burst into his world. Now here he is, the Christ. And he is no mere man. He's not just the son of David with a sword in his fist ready to rule the nations. No, this Messiah is God in the flesh. We read it last week, Revelation 22. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's saying, Isaiah 44, that's me. And in John, he says, before Abraham was, I am. You're not dealing with someone with just this timeline of history. I am. I saw Abraham come on the scene. I saw Abraham leave the scene. And I have been ever the same. I am. Jesus says, I'm the God of Isaiah 44. And Paul, from the road to Damascus on, that was Paul's world. It's a triune world. And he wrote and he preached and he lived and he thought of God as one, existing in three persons, where the one doesn't contradict the three and the three do not contradict the one, but God is a trinity. God is not three parts of a whole, or the persons are not three parts of a whole. So God is not divided into three parts and those three parts together, like a pie, make one. No, it's something more profound than that. The three is the one. And the one is the three. And where the one is, the three are. And it's not God existing now as Father, and then now, sometime later, now he's existing as Son, and now, sometime later, existing as the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. And it's still taught in some Pentecostal churches. But the three as one, always existing together as one. And where each one fills and encompasses the others. And so to see Jesus is to see God. To be baptized in the name of the Father is also to be baptized in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5 was to lie to God. To listen to Jesus was to listen to the Father. To be born again in Christ was to be born by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is also called the Spirit of God. And so when Paul came time to bless the Corinthians, he gives them a Trinitarian blessing because that's how he thinks. And so he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, Paul taught and assumed the Trinity, and that's where I want to pause for a minute and just to say and just to ask and to think for a minute, are you, when you think of God, do you think of him Trinitarianly, as a Trinitarian God? So, where it's not just a puzzle up here, where it's not just, oh yeah, I know that, and I mean, however you, I don't know how you would end up doing that, but where you pray to a Trinitarian God, and you worship a Trinitarian God, and you live with a Trinitarian God. Now, Paul taught and he assumed the Trinity, but in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 13, I want you to notice where that doctrine touches us and comes in contact with our lives. In 2 Corinthians 13, that great doctrine of the Trinity comes in contact with us. It's revealed, so to speak. He talks about it in the context of our need. There's a Trinity for our trouble. In our need. And so Paul says, may the glorious triune God be with you all. The Trinity was not a dry doctrinal thing to Paul. The Trinity was the source of his blessing and his help. The Trinity is our God, and our God is there for us, and he is with us. He isn't there with us in our strength. He isn't there with us in our righteousness and in our power. He's there in us for us in our need. And so who needs grace but someone sinful, someone needy? And who needs love except the brokenhearted? And who needs fellowship except for the lonely and the oppressed, the overcome, the overwhelmed? And that's us. I'm sinful. I'm not a sinner That's not my identity anymore. But I do sin. The temptations are real, and I sometimes succumb to them. I fall to that power. Well, is there any help for me? Where can I go? Where is forgiveness? Where is pity? Pity to the guilty. Pity to the sinful. Well, Paul says, there it is. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do I have, what's my relationship with like with Jesus? How do I have communion? How do I have fellowship? What's my relationship with him like? Well, I have communion with him in grace. I live on his grace. His Jesus' gracious heart is my hope. Because I can be like that Canaanite woman. Remember? I'm just like a dog down at the table. That's how I feel. And I don't deserve anything. I know that. And yet, how do I find him? I find him gracious to me. Or I'm like blind Bartimaeus. I can't do anything for myself, but here I am at Jesus' feet. And how do I find Jesus? Jesus says those wonderful words, "What can I do for you?" And Bartimaeus asked for the impossible. "I want to see, Lord." And there I am too. I ask for the impossible. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need new life. And what does Jesus do? He does it. And that's how my relationship with Jesus, and that's how your relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, works. I have needs. He has grace. A couple weeks ago, I quoted in the Sunday school hour Samuel Rutherford, and he said, you know, it seems like all I have is sin, and all I have is death, and all I have is all of this, but and all of that, I find in him righteousness, and I find in him life, and I find in him resurrection, and I find in him power. It's like all I can do is add problems, but there he is, an answer to all of my problems. And so that's how my relationship with Jesus works. It's a gracious one. I'm needy, and he has riches to give. Well, what's my relationship with God the Father? How do I relate to him? What's my life like with him? And Paul says, love. Love. God the Father loves me. If you're a Christian, you could say that right now. God the Father loves me. He loves me. So Paul says, may the love of God be with you all. And you need to see that in constructing this verse and saying this, he's not just throwing words out there randomly. No, we relate especially to Jesus Christ with grace, and we relate, all of God's grace comes to us in Christ through his Son, but we relate especially to the Father with love because it, out of the fullness of the Father's heart, that's out of the great love that he has. That's what started all of this. Out of the overflow of his loving heart, he sent his Son. But that sending forth of his Son didn't exhaust his love for you. Let me repeat that. God sending forth his Son didn't exhaust his love. God didn't exhaust his love for you at the cross. He demonstrates his love for you at the cross. He shows it. It's the ultimate and final great expression of this is what God's love is like. But it did not end his love for you. At this very moment, the same love that sent Jesus and saw him crucified, that same love is in his heart, as big as ever and for you. That's what Paul is saying. He's an ocean of love still, and he loves me right now, and he loves you right now if you're a child of God. He has love for you in your need. How great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You only understand the sweetness of that
when you compare it to what you were. But he loves us because we're his children, and he loves us because we're his creatures. We saw that this morning. And he loves us because we're image bearers, and he loves us because he paid a great price for us. But most of all, he loves us because he is love, and out of the greatness of his heart, he loves us. And he loves us because we're needy. That we always want to turn it upside down and think that God will love us when we don't have needs. But the Bible everywhere shows a picture of God loving needy people, sinful people. And so Adam and Eve, they sin. And right away, they get a promise of a Savior. It's not like God says, now we're going to wait 100 years and then we'll give them some good news. Right away, I have a promise for you. And he puts new clothes on them. Well, God in justice and in wrath wipes mankind off the earth in a great flood. But when that's done, he says, you know, I can't do this again. I'm not going to do this again and again. And he hangs up his bow in the sky. I'm putting down that weapon. And after every rain, you can see it somewhere. The rain has stopped. Why has the rain stopped and not just kept going again? Because God has hung up his bow. And God says, in love, I'm going to be patient. In love, I'm going to show mercy. And we can go on and on. Israel's long history. And sometimes it can be so difficult to read those some of the longer prophets because it is sin and judgment. But yet, shot through the whole thing, and the reason it's so long is because God has so much patience and so much love for these sinners. And so in Hosea, he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me and all my compassion is aroused. That's our Father's heart. That's your God's heart for you. That's his heart then and it's his heart now. So what is your relationship with the first person of the Trinity? Well, it's love. Love for you in your sin and in your need. And it's not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. So here's the Trinity. And what do you have in the Trinity? You have a Son of grace, a Father of love, and then the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, we relate especially to him, the blessing that is ours in Christ, especially with him, is fellowship. It's partnership. It's that wonderful New Testament word, koinonia. And there's not a lot of Greek words that you should know, but that is one of them because that is one of the most precious ones. Koinonia. It means fellowship, a shared life, partnership. And it's what we have with the Holy Spirit. They say in business that the only ship that won't sail is a partnership. And they say that because when you put two sinful people together and then put money at the middle of the center of that relationship, it's hard to make that work. It's really easy for sin and selfishness and greed and fear and worry and all the rest to explode that situation. But this is a different kind of partnership because one of the partners is one of the persons of the Trinity. One of the partners in this relationship is the Holy Spirit. And there's no sin. And there's only pure love where he is. And where he is, there's love and joy and peace and patience. He works those things in us. But he works those things in us. He's able to work those things in us because he is those things. He's a patient Holy Spirit. And we're in a relationship with him. Aren't you glad that he's patient with you? And he's loving and he's kind and he's compassionate and all of the rest. But the Holy Spirit comes and he binds himself to us and he's pure love. He's perfect love expressed. And so, brothers and sisters, you live with him. You live with him. You have grace in Jesus, you have love in the Father, and you have this sweet shared life with the Holy Spirit. Bless him for coming and living in our hearts. But come he does, and he takes us where we are, and he lives in us, and he lives with us, and he shares all of our troubles. He shares all of our trials. He shares all of our joys, and he's the perfect friend. And you never go through anything without him. And so, dear Christian, this is your lot in life. The inheritance you've been given. The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. You have a trinity for all your troubles. A trinity for sin, a trinity for heartbreak and sorrow, a trinity for loneliness and helplessness. And so you aren't poor. Things aren't hopeless. And what do you need? Let me ask you, what do you need that you don't have? What do you need that you can't get? What do you need when you have the triune God for you? And the sweetest of all is, here is a God that doesn't wait until you have your act together. Paul didn't give this blessing to perfect Christians. He didn't give this blessing to perfect Christians in heaven. He didn't even give this blessing to mature Christians on earth. He didn't give this blessing to a church that had its act together. I had Pastor John read the entire chapter, because what did you see before that? Paul is saying, I am coming, and if I come and things aren't better, this is not going to be good. And I'm not going to be weak. The Lord Jesus is with us. We want to build you up. But this is not a church that... It is a church, in a lot of ways, that is a mess. You can read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and in a lot of ways, it's a real mess. And it's filled with immature, it's filled with selfish, it's filled with fleshly Christians, where their minds are not on the same wavelength as the Lord Jesus. They don't have their acts together. And yet, that's who the blessing comes to. And so, everything was written for us. So if you feel like a Corinthian Christian, where when you look back at 2017, you hardly have enough oomph to put any resolutions on paper, because you're like still reeling from the failures of that year. If that's how you feel, where you feel weak and struggling with hopelessness, and you can't get your head on straight, and you can't get your heart on straight, well, this verse is for you. If you feel like a Corinthian church, well, take this Corinthian verse. You have a trinity for all of your troubles. So take your troubles to him. Lean hard into him. Live with a God that loves you and a Jesus who is gracious to you. Live with the Holy Spirit, who is sharing your life with you. Rely upon him. Well, let's pray. Oh, our great God, you are glorious. You are a mystery. You are far above our thoughts, our imaginations. It's even hard to say that we've scratched the surface, because we've hardly done that, of how great you are, how good you are. It will take eternity for you to express your kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for beginning. For my struggling or broken-hearted brother or sister reeling in the middle of trouble, I pray that you would, oh Holy Spirit, come and rein their hearts in. Bring them to Christ for grace. Remind them of God's love. and make them to know it and to feel it and to live upon it. For those who are separated from God, still enemies, I pray that you would be that God of peace and you would make peace through the blood of your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please bring salvation to them and peace to them. Send us on our way, leaning hard into all that you are for us. I pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.